I'm going to pray. We're going to be in Matthew 28, as we just saw. So if you have a Bible, you can open it there, or it's also printed on the inside of your bulletin. We are starting a new series, and I'll tell you more about that in just a little bit. So let's pray again and ask for God's help, that we would hear from him this morning through his word. God, we are grateful this morning for you, grateful for life that is offered to us in Jesus, that we have a hope, as Seth prayed earlier. We have a hope that you protect, because Jesus has risen from the dead, and death is our greatest enemy. Death is the great equalizer among all mankind, rich or poor, considered intelligent or foolish. God, death is the great equalizer, and it comes for all of us. And yet Jesus overcame death after his crucifixion in our place for our sins, and he walked out of the grave, and that gives us a great hope. That you, as we sang, you are indeed able, God, able to give us whatever we need to face everything in life. And so we acknowledge that hope and celebrate that hope in Jesus. And as we come to this passage today, Lord God, we acknowledge our need for you. We acknowledge that we can't just come to this text and just read it and pick out a couple things here and assume that it's going to be life transforming. But in your hands, your word, in the hands of your spirit given to our hearts, has the power to transform our lives. God, you've changed my life dramatically since I was young when you first brought me to yourself. And I'm thankful for the insight that you've given to me and to many of us here who have opened this book under your authority and by the guidance of your spirit to understand it and to see how our lives have been changed through it. And so God, give us a sense of purpose in our life and what our mission is here if we're followers of Jesus. And if there are those who are here who don't know Jesus, then I pray that there would be something here for them to see about Jesus, that they might put their trust in you. So would you lead hearts to trust in you this morning, Jesus, as we seek to know you, as we seek to obey you and follow you into the world to bring your good news, as we prayed about. So, Lord, we need your help. Give us ears to hear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So it's good to be with you guys this morning. We just finished 1 Peter. So we launched in 1 Peter, the New Testament letter written by the Apostle Peter. And so this morning we're starting a three-week series just simply called Making Disciples, that's based out of the Great Commission. And so it's really about Jesus giving a directive to what his church is supposed to be doing in the world. But before we get to what the church is supposed to be doing in the world, we have to ask a fundamental starting point question is, what is the church? Because if we're going to understand what the church is supposed to do in the world, then we have to understand, what's our identity? Who are we? Who does God say that the church is? Because who you are determines what you do. Like if you're a sailor that serves on an aircraft carrier and your aim is to play shuffleboard on the deck all day, then you've got it wrong. You've misunderstood what organization you're a part of and what your job is, what you're called to do. Or if you're an ambulance driver and your main aim is to run red lights, which I think is amazing. I get jealous of them when I'm sitting at the Canyon Park intersection going, I wish I was in an ambulance, you know, so I don't have to sit here for 5 minutes for a left-hand turn. But if you're an ambulance driver and your main aim is to run red lights, then you've misunderstood your calling, who you are, and what your job is. And similarly, if we don't understand what the church is, our identity as given to us by God, then we're not going to understand what we are called to do in the world. And we'll turn the church into something that it's not supposed to be. If we don't understand what God says the church is, when I say capital C, I'm talking capital C church. If we don't understand who we are as belonging to the church of God, then we'll turn the church into something different. I mean, we'll turn it into a social club, and it'll just suit our purposes and meet our social needs, which we do have. So I'm not saying there's nothing social. Obviously, there is. We have a time for you guys to connect with each other over coffee. It's hard to break you up so that we can actually get going. But we'll turn it into a social club. We'll turn it into a community service organization, which a lot of churches do. And we do community service. We serve in the name of Christ in our community, primarily through our group. So we are about that, but just not, that's not the essential DNA of the church. We could turn it into group therapy. We could turn it into a weekly religious TED Talk kind of thing. People enjoy TED Talks, but this is not a TED Talk. This is something different. So we have to understand who we are if we're going to know what we're supposed to do. If we lose our sense of identity, then we lose our sense of mission. According to the Bible, what is the church? Capital C church is the people of God, those who have been reconciled to God through placing their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, who believe in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins and the receiving of eternal life in God, people who've been made spiritually alive in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, people who have been adopted into God's family, now called children of God. People who love and worship God through Jesus Christ. This is the identity of the capital C church. And it's from this God-given identity that we have a God-given mission in the world. And so that's why this text is so important. I feel like every Sunday the message that we have before us is the most important, but especially this is the most important, one of the most important ones, because it has everything to do with why we even planted this church, why I hope that you're here, what we're inviting you to be a part of here, because of what God invites us, in fact, commands us to be a part of in the world. And so let me give you the kind of the big idea of a three-week series. So the mission is this. It's to make disciples. The means of the mission, or the how, is going, baptizing, and teaching. And so we're going to spend a week on each, going, baptizing, and teaching. Or if you, to put it somewhat differently, the what is to make disciples. The central command, if you read, the central imperative command force that's in there from Jesus is to make disciples. And the how, if you will, or the means of carrying out the mission is listed in three what are called participles. If you remember your English grammar from sixth grade, nobody does. But participles are verbal adjectives, typically in English, ending with ing, like running. So you see teaching and baptizing. And here, technically, go is going, as you go. So these are verbal adjectives that describe how the mission is to go forward. How do you make disciples? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching. And what I love about this passage, and why we decided to land on this, Imprint Woodinville is doing this as well, is because there's so many different ideas about how you make disciples. Because for some people, they had come from a paradigm where discipleship has to be one-on-one, a Bible study or a curriculum that you go through. And for them, if it doesn't fit that mold, that's not discipleship. That's just something else. That's fellowship. When no, actually, Jesus spells out for us that the way that you make disciples is by going, is by baptizing, as we'll talk about next week, really enfolding people into the body, not just dunking people in water. We do that, but it's not just dunking. It's enfolding people and by teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. That's how we understand discipleship. So discipleship shouldn't be something nebulous or something confusing, but Jesus, if he gives us a mission, he's also going to be clear about the how of carrying out that mission. So that's what we want to look at in these next 3 weeks. So today, we're going to think about the mission, and we're going to think about the first part of the means of the mission, which is going. So let's first look at the mission, which is, as I said, to make disciples. The mission is to make disciples. Now, the first thing that we want to notice about the mission is that it's grounded in the authority of Jesus. It's something that for years, I just went to the Great Commission, I looked at the words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them. Okay, there's the mission. Make disciples. How do you do it? Going, baptizing, teaching. But I kind of skipped over verse 18, which is actually really important. So for years, I just went right to the mission, and I didn't understand that the mission was first grounded in what Jesus says in verse 18. So let me just look at the first part of it. It says, and Jesus came and said to them. Now, I realize we're at the very end of Matthew's gospel, so we got to go, where are we in the story? Contextually, where are we in the story? We have to understand this Jesus who is talking about, and Jesus, who's Jesus? He's not a mere human itinerant preaching rabbi. He was a human being, but so much more than a human being. He is the sin-bearing and death-conquering Savior of the world. That's who's talking here. How do we know that? Because he's come back from the dead. This is his post-resurrection appearance before his ascension into heaven. This is the Jesus who's speaking. And this is not a mere spiritual claim. This is a historical claim that the Bible is making. This wasn't a spiritual appearance. This isn't a figment of their imagination. This is actually the Bible's claim that this is eyewitness testimony, that this is something that happened in time and space and history, and that the resurrected Jesus appeared in body, in flesh and bone, in a glorified body. He ate fish with his disciples, proving he wasn't just a shadow figure, that he was actually there and that he was with them. And it's a historical claim that bears the marks of eyewitness testimony. I've said this before, but in verse 17, it actually, did you notice that it says that some of his disciples doubted? Some of his disciples are struggling to accept the resurrection. And as I said before, if these are cleverly invented tales, stories, to gain a following, and you're feeling free to tamper with the facts so that you can just get people to believe you, why do you put your key leaders and founders of Christianity as some of them who are doubting the very resurrection of the existence, which is the very event that your entire movement hinges on, and it hangs on it? So if you're just writing a story trying to, you know, create some fabrication so that people will follow you and your religious tales, why do you include those details? It's counterproductive to your aim. The legitimacy of your entire movement hangs on Jesus appearing from the dead. And some of these guys are still struggling, understandably, to even believe that he's really there. So why include those details? You don't unless it actually happened. And so this is the resurrected Jesus who is appearing to his disciples. Some have gotten it. They're worshiping him, and rightly so, which also testifies to the deity and the worthiness of Jesus to be held in esteem and equality with God, because if he's a good man, he shouldn't be accepting worship if he's just a man. If someone bowed down to worship you and you said, please, 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 yes, keep bowing, keep adoring me, then there's something wrong with you. But Jesus freely accepts worship all through the Gospels. And so here he is speaking to them, the risen Jesus, and he says in the second part of verse 18, which is what we want to key in on here, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, and why does he say that? Which is interesting that I skipped over this for so long, because in verse 19 he says, go therefore. The word therefore is pointing back to how he's grounding his commission, his mission for the church, in his all-encompassing cosmic authority. So it's funny that I just blasted through that for so many years, and then this week I really slowed down and go, okay, what's the significance of verse 18 as Jesus seems to be grounding this commission in his cosmic authority? All things in heaven and on earth, in all of creation, belong to him, which is a fairly exalted claim. So the question that we should be asking is, what does the cosmic authority of Jesus have to do with the great commission to make disciples of every nation? The reason that Jesus says this is because he's indicating that this commission will fulfill two magnificent Old Testament promises. I mean, these are so broad and so wide. And so generally, oftentimes when people come to Christ in faith, you're just starting out. You're just starting out the journey. So when I first came to faith in Christ when I was in college, I understood Jesus mostly in personal terms, which he is a personal savior. He needs to be received personally. You're not born into a Christian. You're not a Christian or follower or saved by virtue of being born into a Christian family. So there is a personal connection that has to be there with Jesus. But I thought mostly in personal terms. And what I did not realize until I just got more and more familiar with the Bible, and this is why reading through the entire Bible is really important, is that you get the context that it's not just you and Jesus and a personal savior. No, he is a worldwide, a global savior. He's talking about something worldwide here. So the fulfillment of two Old Testament promises that every Jew was looking forward to, Israel's looking forward to. And the first is this, is that Jesus is the promised ruler of the nations. He's the promised ruler of the nations. Now, this ought to rattle our minds when we come to grips with the fact that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God who came from heaven, God in the flesh, born in a barn among animals to a young girl who people thought had committed adultery. I mean, it is just the wildest story in the world. And he's the ruler of the nations. And Mary understood that when the announcement was given to her, he will inhabit the throne of his father David. She knew that the angel was saying, he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the promised ruler of the nations. This is what Jesus is getting at here, because in the book of Daniel, if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 7, there's a lot of weird stuff in prophetic literature that's really hard to get. But Daniel chapter 7 is a little bit clearer, I think, at least. There's this announcement that it says, one like a son of man comes to the throne, the Ancient of Days, which is God himself, and says that he approaches this throne, and it says of him, to him, that is this Messiah figure, one like a son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, note this word, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is this fulfillment. He is this one. And what is so amazing is that this is one who is pictured in Daniel as like a human being. And if you know anything about ancient Israel and Judaism, is they were fiercely monotheistic in a polytheistic culture. They're the only ones in the whole entire place that are worshiping one God. Everyone's bowing down and sacrificing even their children to multiple gods. And the Jews are fiercely monotheistic. So to say that any man should be given a place on par with the Ancient of Days, that all nations should serve him, you're basically saying this one who's like a human being is on par with God. How mind-blowing is this? But then it all comes together. How is a man coming to earth and establishing a kingdom, the right to rule over all nations, how does he deserve this rulership and this authority over the nations serving him when that should belong to God only? Well, the answer is that he's a God-man. He's the man who is both God, fully God, and fully human. And then it's all over the Old Testament. I'm just giving you some of the clearer passages. Psalm 2 is another one. God promises the Messiah. He says, ask of me, God is speaking, I will make the what? The nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So when Jesus says to go out to the nations, he's talking about this is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. The Messiah is extending the kingdom of God over the whole earth. So this is a marvelous promise there on the mountain that he has the right to rule the nations and establish the kingdom of God over the entire globe. That's the first promise that's being fulfilled through this commission. The second promise is Jesus is God's promised blessing to the nations. Anyone familiar with the story of Abraham? You go all the way back to the book of Genesis. God calls this particular man named Abram, whose name he changes to Abraham, and he makes this astounding promise to him. Long before Moses, long before the Old Testament law ever came along, and he gives this promise multiple times in multiple places to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you a nation. I'll make you a nation. And then I'll summarize this for you in Genesis 26:4. This kind of encapsulates where it's stated differently several times through the book of Genesis. God says to Abraham, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, or through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is extremely important because, again, for centuries, Israel is knowing that their nation, through their nation, God is going to bless all the nations of the earth. And then the New Testament makes explicit the fact that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. And it's through Jesus that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Jesus knows that too. So you get to the end of Matthew's gospel and he says, go into all the nations. We should be hearing this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy of Jesus. Who's in there? Abraham's in there. You keep following down the line. Jesus is in there. Get to the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, go to the nations. So what's he saying? He's saying this is the fulfillment of the promise of God to bless the nations of the world through Abraham's offspring, which is me, Jesus is saying. So then, getting back to the mission, how, practically speaking, is God going to further his kingdom and bless the nations of the earth? How is he going to do that? Well, it's going to be through ordinary disciples of Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus today, this whole fulfillment thing, which is cosmic or global in scope, is going to be fulfilled by ordinary believers like you and me, disciples of Jesus, going out into the world with the good news of Jesus and making disciples of all nations. You know, people, I love stories like Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, these epic stories. And when we watch them or we read them, we see, we love how big they are and how significant it feels. We love being caught up in a story that's much bigger than ourselves. And so what I've been praying for is just for my own heart and for your heart to have a sense of being captured, your imagination being captured by the fact that you have been called into a magnificent epic that is larger than anything that you've ever seen on the screen, larger than anything you've ever read, Lord of the Rings, Tolkien trilogy, larger than that. And it's a true epic narrative of what God, the creator of the universe, is doing in the world and what he plans to do through you and me. So you and I have a part of this plan, which is just phenomenal that God will call us into something so big. And life can feel so mundane and so small. And you're just trying to, you know, get your car to defrost in the morning and praying it's not going to rain again. And so like life feels so small. And then what happens is we come to this book and we see stuff like this. And hopefully what it does to us is it recalibrates our heart and our understanding of what we've actually been called into. It is really something magnificent. It is really something great. So then he says, make disciples of all nations. There's these fulfillment of these promises that have been given. Make disciples. So then we should ask them, what's a disciple? Do you know what a disciple is? What's a disciple? So we're kind of going from like big picture, high level, global, what's happening in the world, how is God fulfilling his promises, down to the very like very on the ground level, what is a disciple? So a disciple in its root meaning basically means student, or it means a learner or apprentice. I think the third one that I just said, apprentice, is the most preferable idea or concept for what a disciple is. Because for many of us, to be a student or learning, for a lot of us, kind of equates in our minds, we think in terms of acquiring information. Don't we? When you think of school, you think of going and reading a book and taking in a lot of information. But discipleship is more than just acquiring a bunch of head knowledge. Now, I understand head knowledge because when I was in college, I crammed for like every test, like crammed. I didn't study as I was supposed to throughout the week because I was a procrastinator because I didn't like chemistry and I was a biology major and I had to take chemistry. So I would just cram and memorize these formulas and I'd just keep it as much as I could in my mind. And then I would take the test and, you know, just spew it all out there. And the second I walked out of that room, like, all that chemistry knowledge was gone. Like a total waste of money. I should probably apologize to my parents, like 20 years later. Apologize to myself because I took on student loans for that as well. I don't remember any chemistry from college. I didn't do a whole lot of learning. The only chemistry that I remember is that if you take a pack of Mentos and you drop them straight in a 2-liter bottle of Diet Coke, it'll create a fountain that'll shoot 30 feet up in the air. But the reality is I don't remember that from college. I got that from YouTube. So I don't have that kind of knowledge. That, so just head knowledge is worth something, but nothing if you don't put it into practice. Learning under Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, is being an apprentice of Jesus, really. And it's less like a student in a lecture hall absorbing head knowledge and more like an apprentice tradesman, like an apprentice electrician or a surgical fellow in a surgical department in a hospital, where you're actually, there's head knowledge that has to be acquired. But if you're a surgical fellow in a surgical department in a hospital, then you actually, you're studying a lot. You're reading a lot. But you are then putting into practice as you apprentice under and perform surgeries alongside an attending surgeon. That's more like what discipleship is to Jesus. You understand that? That's a very important concept, because when we think learner or we think student, we think, well, I just read what's in here and I take this in, and if I know it and I take the test in Bible college or whatever and I get an A on the test, oh, therefore I'm faithful. That's not the case in terms of discipleship with Jesus. And to illustrate the point, imagine a man that's going into his pre-op appointment with his doctor for prostate surgery. And so the doctor says to him, Mr. So-and-so, we're going to take really good care of you. I've reviewed your charts and everything. It's a fairly routine procedure, but we're going to take really good care of you. I should also let you know that I've never actually performed one of these prostate surgeries before. I'm a little hazy on that, but I do want to let you know that I've read a great deal about prostates. I'm a little hazy on quite how to get there, but I'll read up on that this afternoon. I'll see you tomorrow at 7 a.m. Any questions? That's not acceptable, right? That's not acceptable because it's not enough to read books. Don't assume that someone's a true disciple because they've read this book and they can quote this book and they went through a discipleship curriculum. It doesn't mean that they're a true disciple of Jesus. Now, they may be learning, they may be earnest, but what I'm saying is it's a mistake to assume that if you acquire head knowledge and you acquire Bible knowledge and you acquire theology knowledge, that somehow because you've gone to Bible college or you've gone to seminary or you have a position in a church, they're actually a legitimate disciple, when it's not just about the acquisition of head knowledge. Now, that is important, that God has given us things to learn in his word, which is why we take it seriously. And discipleship to Jesus necessarily involves believing certain things, namely the gospel. But not just believing, but also becoming like Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says about discipleship himself. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. What's Jesus' emphasis in discipleship here? Is that a true disciple is one that's seeking to become like Jesus. Not simply know the things that Jesus has spoken and regurgitated from rote memorization, but to actually become like him, to take on to yourself the character of Christ, to embody the type of person that Christ is in his character. His mercy, his compassion, his generosity, his forgiveness. He's just, he's kind, he's courageous, he's self-controlled, he's self-sacrificing, he's God-honoring, he loves God. So the way of Jesus the way of the disciple is to follow in the way of Jesus. It's to take on his character, to take on his life. So Jesus himself says that when you're fully trained, you will be like your teacher. Notice he didn't say, when you're fully trained, the disciple will not know all the head knowledge that the teacher knows, but will be like his teacher. And then just a few verses later in Luke 6, he says this. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So what's the mark of a disciple? It's obedience. He's not just saying, I know a bunch of doctrine, and I can take a theology test. It's like, how's your obedience? Are we obeying Jesus? So yes, it's believing, it's becoming like, it's obeying, and then it's also loving him. It's loving Jesus. It's actually engaging and entering a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you love him? That's the question that I'm asked when Jesus says this in Matthew 10, which was hard for me to understand before I actually became a disciple of Jesus, before I knew him. He says this. It's a very hard saying. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I remember I was 18, I was a freshman in college, and I had been exposed to the Bible growing up in a church, but I wasn't a real believer. And I remember coming across this, and as a freshman in college, somehow this verse came to mind, and I remember thinking, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can love Jesus more than I love my own immediate family. I didn't understand that, but that was before God gave me a new heart in Christ. And now I love my family dearly. I love my wife and my children more than anything in the world. But what I'm learning is that if your first and primary love is Jesus, then all these other loves are aligned correctly. And you get those loves out of line, then everything starts to fall apart, because then you start putting in God's place people and things that are not God and cannot sustain your life. So Jesus expects us. So I would, to summarize, what is a disciple supposed to be? It's someone who's believing, becoming, obeying, and loving. That's from the scripture itself. This is Jesus' definition characterizing what a disciple should be. So then, as we think about making disciples, we should also think about, am I embodying these things? Am I embodying believing in Christ and not just in mere intellectual assent, but trusting personally in Jesus, who he is and what he's done for me? Am I becoming like him? Am I actually obeying him? Am I treating him as Lord? Do I call him Lord but then not do what he says? Because I may call him Lord, but Jesus says, why would you even call me Lord if you're not concerned about doing what I actually tell you to do? And do I love him? Do I love him? So as we seek to become mature disciples and followers of Jesus, faithful, then these are the categories that we need to be thinking in. And as we are seeking to make disciples in the world, then we need to be thinking in these categories as well. Are you with me? That this is Jesus' own definition of what it is to be a disciple. So then the question becomes, how, if we're going to make these kinds of disciples, how are we going to do that? How are we supposed to do that? And that gets to the means. There's the mission and there's the means. So let's look at part one of the means, which is going. And that's why I put part one of three, because baptizing and teaching is coming up. So the means in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The way that Jesus intends us to fulfill this worldwide mission to make disciples is to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's the first part. It's going into the world. And this is necessary to bring this good news of Jesus to the world, because the Bible's declaration is that humanity is in great trouble, that we are alienated from God because of our sin. We've earned the death penalty because we've turned our backs on God. And the only way for us to become in right relationship with God is to hear and to embrace the good news that Jesus died in our place for our sins and rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. So humanity's in a great predicament. We've walked away from God. We've walked away from the source of life. We've created gods of our own worshiping, and we need to come back to know the true God. And the only way to know him is to be reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, now go into the world as my disciples and make disciples and bring with you this good news. Do you know the gospel? That's what it literally means. It means good news. It means it's an announcement. It means it's a message. So what implication does knowing this is a message have for us? It means we have to use words. It means we have to verbally speak this message. Because the Bible is clear that salvation comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. So how does one come to faith? You remember what Paul says in Romans 10 about how we get to faith in Christ? He says this: faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that is to say, people need to hear the good news of Jesus. And if they can't hear the good news of Jesus, then they can't come to faith in Jesus. And if salvation is only through faith in Jesus, that means they need to hear the good news so that they can come to faith in Jesus and be saved. That's the logic of Romans 10. So we are, yes, called to bear witness in the world to Jesus through this gospel, using our words, but not only our words, but also our works. Do you understand that? You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16, he says, let your light shine before people so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Christian witness has always involved both our words and our works. They shouldn't be separated, and they weren't separated in the life of Jesus either. In fact, you see this marrying of both the words and the works in Jesus' life and ministry. This is what it says in Matthew 9. It says, and Jesus went throughout the cities and villages, teaching, okay, words, in their synagogues, and proclaiming, words, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. There's works. So words and works together in the life of Jesus, healing every disease and every affliction. So going into the world with this good news of Jesus means that we have to keep the words and the works of the gospel together. It means that we're both sharing and showing the gospel of Jesus to people. And have you noticed that who are the people that are typically responding in faith to Jesus in the Gospels? Is it the self-satisfied, self-sufficient people? Who is it typically? It's the sick, it's the broken, it's the needy, because these are the kinds of people that have come to the end of themselves. It's the outcast woman at the well who's been treated like dirt her whole life, who's had five husbands, who's living with a man who doesn't even love her enough to marry her so he can use her as he pleases, and then when she doesn't please him anymore, he kicks her out. He doesn't have to go through any legal channels. And she willingly and readily comes and accepts this eternal life. It's the blind people. It's the lepers who have been outcast. It's the people who have come to the end of themselves. It's typically the broken people that respond to faith in Jesus. And my guess is that if you came to Christ as an adult, or is it even as a young adult, there was some crisis in your life. Because usually it takes some kind of hurt, some kind of brokenness, some kind of crisis for you to realize, I can't do this on my own. I need God. And so as we seek to bring the gospel to our world through our words and through our works, let's keep our eyes open for the people who are broken. Because they're the ones who, following the biblical pattern, are most likely to respond to Christ in faith. So we keep them together. We verbally share and we visibly show the gospel to people in their lives so that they can respond in faith. So a question for you to consider is, are you convinced, if you're a disciple of Jesus, are you convinced that God is calling you personally to go? Or is this a job of vocational, professional pastors and missionaries? This is definitely not a call for just the professionals. You know how I know that? How many guys is Jesus talking to on the mountain at this point? Anyone? 11. 11. And how far are they supposed to go? Into all the nations. How are 11 guys going to take the gospel into all the nations? And where are those 11 guys now? How long do they live? We don't know. Maybe to the end of the first century? And he says, I'll be with you until when? Until the end of the age. The age is still going, which means the mission is still going. The implication then is that this is a call not just for the professionals, but this is for every disciple out there to be a disciple maker. We're all missionaries in a sense. The Jesus who saved us also sends us. So he's a savior, and he's also a sender. And that's what he's doing here on the mountain before he leaves. He says, I'm sending you into the world so that you can go and that you can take this gospel. Because God is still on a mission to call people from all over the globe. He's gathering for himself a people for himself from every tribe and every nation and every language. There's a gathering that has been happening. And I've seen this gathering in remarkable ways. Several years ago, I was in the Philippines on a mission trip, and we hiked up this mountain through sugarcane fields and body-destroying heat. I used to live in the Philippines when I was a kid, and I was used to it, but now since I've lived in the Pacific Northwest, like, my range of what's tolerable is, like, gone from here to, like, here. It's like, oh, it's under 70. It's so cold. It's above 75. I'm so hot. I mean, that's about my window. So we're hiking this body-melting heat through the sugarcane fields up to this community on the mountain where one of these Filipino pastors left the town below the mountain to, he's just sacrificing everything to go up and minister to the poorest of the poor on this mountain. There's no electricity. There's no running water. His house is basically a shack. It's just, it's his parsonage. It's a bamboo-covered church building. And his is like, it's not even a room. There's no walls around it. There's just a roof over it. And they cook in just these pots. That's it. And there's just ash in there. And there's no plumbing. There's nothing. There's no electricity there. It's pitch black in the middle of the night. So he's left everything to go up onto this mountain to minister to these people. And these hills were at one time inhabited by the communists who are, as you know, communists are atheistic. And so the people have just been indoctrinated with atheism. So it's hard for the people up there to believe. And he's ministering faithfully there. So our group of mostly young adults, we go there and we do this VBS, Vacation Bible School, for the kids. And we share the gospel through story and the crafts with the kids and stuff like that. And then we hike down the mountain. And later I was blessed to hear that one of the women from the village said to the pastor's wife, now I'm convinced that the God that you worship is the true God, because these people came from all the way around the other side of the earth to tell us about this same God that you've tell us about. And so for some reason, for her, that was convincing that maybe for her, just hearing about this God from this pastor and his wife and these church people, and maybe it's to her just seemed kind of like a local worship thing, like a local deity thing, but there was something about the globalness of this God that convinced her that, no, they actually were telling her about the true God. And what's so encouraging to me is that God is at work, do you understand, in the remote parts of the world we have no clue about. And this week, I think it was providential, one of our friends gave us the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. And so I was reading through that, and just God just humbled me. and he just inspired me and gently rebuked me. Because I'm like, oh, we don't have enough space in the back for these chairs, and where are we going to put the coffee? And I'm like thinking about all this like church planning stuff. Like, coffee's important in the Northwest, but it's not like top tier stuff in terms of where you put it for a worship gathering. And I read this story about these believers in Cuba, and every Sunday the pastor would take a piece of chalk, and on an old chalkboard, he would write a passage of scripture. And you know what the believers in the church would do? They would take out their tattered notebooks with their pencils, and they would copy it down. And basically, they're creating their own Bible, like portion by portion, because they don't have any access to the Bible. And so this worker comes, this gospel worker, maybe with Voice of the Martyrs, comes with a box of 100 Bibles to the church, more than enough to cover the members of the church. And so this is what the pastor said, and this is where like it just pierced my heart. The pastor, with tears in his eyes, said, this covers the greatest need of our church. The greatest need of our church, that there are believers who are persecuted, gathering in secret around the world. I have more Bibles lying around my house than I even know of. I have it on my phone. I have it on my computer. And the greatest need that he's saying their church has is to have this book so that they can read about Jesus, so that they can know the God who made them. That God is at work in remote parts of the world, bringing a people to himself. Another story was of an Indian woman who became a Christian, and then her husband, who was a radical Hindu, beat her because he heard her praying to the Christian God. And he tore her Bible up. And so she was faithful, and she prayed for him, and God has been restoring, this says in this article, has been restoring the relationship between her husband and her. He had kicked her out and wouldn't let her see her kids. And I'm like, this is what's happening around the world. And so the reason I think it was providential that this friend handed me this magazine is because I was thinking, okay, so how does this going piece fit us who are here on the east side? Because some of you, I hope, will eventually get to go overseas on mission trips. I'd personally like to go back to the Philippines and start sending teams back there. I have a connection there, not only because my mom's from the Philippines, but I've been there a couple times on mission trips. So I would like to see that. But I know not everyone can go. So what part can you play in going? Well, as I'm reading this Voice of the Martyrs magazine, like story after story is about Bible smuggling. And there's some places where they don't have any literacy. They can't read, so they have audio Bibles that they hang around their necks and they can listen to the Bible. And for those who have cell phones, they're putting the Bible on little SD cards, and those are a lot easier to smuggle than books, which is fantastic. And so one of the ways that I think that we can practically go is take some of that money that we spend a lot of money on entertainment, and this is not a condemnation, but this is something I'm wrestling with, is to go, how much money do I normally spend on entertainment or just comfort, creature comforts of a first world American life? And what if I take some of that money, or a lot of that money, or all of that money, and I put that toward Bible translation around the world to believers like these in Cuba, where they don't have access in remote parts to the Bible, where they're not allowed to learn. That's what the pastor said. It's so freeing for us to get to learn as we want to learn, because the communist government tells us what we can learn and restricts what we can learn. And so one of the ways that we who have means here in America can be a part of the Great Commission to go is by supporting Bible translation through Wycliffe and other organizations, and through supporting missionaries who are going into the parts of the world that are bringing the gospel. So that's just something to think about. I was humbled by that, and I hope that you're humbled and have a sense of, wow, this is really important stuff. And this thing here doesn't automatically make us godly disciples, as we talked about, but it has the ability, as God speaks and reveals who he is and what he wants for our lives, so that we are believing in Jesus, becoming like Jesus, obeying Jesus, and loving Jesus. That's the mission. So the question for you then is, how is God particularly calling you, if you call yourself a disciple, how is he calling you to go and make disciples of all nations? It doesn't have to be across the world. It might just be across the street. I don't know if you noticed this, but we're living in a pagan land. The more our culture moves, and this is not a curse the darkness kind of thing, but just the reality is that you talk to people and they don't know anything about Jesus. Like, literally. My kids have friends at schools that they've never heard anything about Jesus. So you might as well be in a foreign country. The mission field is out there. The second you walk out the doors here, you're in the mission field. In fact, I think we're having a sign made that says you're now entering the mission field. So look for that. I want you to walk out and see you're now entering the mission field when you walk out of here on a Sunday morning. It doesn't have to be across the world. It could be across the street. It could be across the aisles of cubicles that you work in. And this is really important, this urgency of going, because your average east side non-believing person is not probably on Saturday night going, you know what, I think I need forgiveness of my sins and Jesus just might be the way. I think I'll drop into church tomorrow morning. I mean, that's not typically how it goes. Yes, God can do anything. And sometimes people do show up in churches and they hear about Jesus and they give their life to him. And it's amazing. But in general, that's not what your average east sider is thinking on a Saturday night. So whereas in Old Testament Israel was predominantly come and see, there was no missionary mandate for Israel to go out with the gospel. It was mostly let the nations come and see the distinctiveness of God's people. And now, yes, we still are wanting the world to see the distinctiveness of God's people, but it's not so much come and see anymore, it's go and tell. Not come and see, go and speak. And the reason that we need to do this and not expect people to come here is because the Bible describes sin as spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. We can't expect spiritually blind people to fumble their way toward the gospel. So God says, I want you to bring the only thing that can bring them out of darkness. I want you to give it to them, which is the light of Christ, which is the light of the gospel. Now, this is a big call. This is a big, huge mandate. This is a big thing for the people of God. Why do you think Jesus says, and I will be with you to the end of the age? Why do you think that? Because we can't do it ourselves, right? We can't do it ourselves. There's several commissions. You go to Luke 24, he says, wait in Jerusalem for a power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you will be clothed with power on high, meaning I'm giving you this mission to do it, but I'm also going to give you the power to do it, which means you can't do anything on your own. You need the Spirit of Christ to be with you. We, the church, corporately needs the Spirit of Christ to be with us because we can't save anyone. I can't change anyone's lives, which is why I feel every Sunday so desperate that God would show up because I can't save you. I can't change you, but God can. And he says in Romans 1:16, Paul writes, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. What is the power of salvation? It's the gospel. I don't have any power to change a human heart here, and that's the frailty and the weakness of my human being is that I can't do it. But God, through his gospel, can. And Paul would add later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we have this treasure. He calls it a treasure. The gospel in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. So what is the gospel? The gospel is a treasure. Jars of clay is a metaphor for human weakness. So in this frail human frame, God has given us this treasure of Jesus Christ in his gospel. And he intends for us to go out in the world. You don't have to hoard treasure like my kids hoard their candy and guard their candy bags that somehow last from October all the way, where are we, May? How do you still have candy in your bag in May? I don't know. And there's this hoarding mentality. The treasure of Christ is so vast and so wide, it does not need to be hoarded. It is intended to be given away because there's enough treasure to go around. So that it is evident, he says, that the surpassing power, that is the power to save and to transform a life, it doesn't come from us. There's no room for human boasting. The surpassing power is from God himself and not from us. And so may God, this is my prayer, may God embolden and empower us to share and to show this treasure of Jesus in our world. So ask God this week, where are you taking me? Where are you leading me? Give me the boldness, give me the courage to do it. Help me to share this treasure. The reason that we're here today is because the treasure has been shared for over 2,000 years. Somebody shared it with me. Somebody shared it with you. And now I've inherited this treasure, this gospel of Jesus Christ, the great hope, the great love of my life. If you know him, then he's there and he's in you and he's given you a treasure and he's given you a job. Does your life feel meaningless? Does your life feel hopeless? Does your life feel without purpose? Guess what? In Christ, there is life and there is purpose and there is meaning and it's found in the mission of God that he's given to you. And there's no greater joy than to see people grow up as disciples in Christ. And then the next couple weeks, we'll unpack what that looks like to enfold people. You don't just get people saved and leave them there. No, you bring them into the community and there's an upbuilding that happens through enfolding people or baptizing them into the church and teaching them to observe, obey all that Jesus has commanded. So may God give us grace to walk in that this week. Let's pray.